Like the black-robed preachers of the 18th century, Dan is a pastor who boldly proclaims the principles of liberty from the pulpit. As a leader of the modern-day black-robed regiment, Dan serves as co-pastor with Paul Blager of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. Convinced that pastors have a biblical mandate to be salt and light to their culture, Dan has also served two terms in the Oklahoma legislature and was an Oklahoma gubernatorial candidate in 2018, all while remaining a full-time pastor. By retelling the story of the Black Regiment, Dan hopes to educate and mobilize today's preachers to engage in our culture war, just as the Patriot pastors did theirs in the 1700s. Dan and Percussion Films produced the 90-minute video Bringing Back the Black-Robed Regiment, which provides a cinematic overview of the amazing story of the daring deeds of the original Patriot pastors who stood against British tyranny. The accompanying book by the same title provides the more thorough, heavily researched backdrop to the story. Must reading for anyone interested in a deeper understanding of the role the 18th century church played in winning America's independence. Now sit back and prepare to travel back with us to a time when the American church stood up for what it believed in as we present Bringing Back the Black-Robed Regiment.
To the pulpit, we owe the moral force which won our independence. They prepared for the struggle and went into battle, not as soldiers of fortune, but with the Word of God in their hearts and trusting in Him. England sent her armies to compel submission, and the colonists appealed to heaven. John Wingate Thornton.
Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight. My goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, and my shield. Our muskets leaning against the back wall speak as loudly as anything I might say this morning regarding our present crisis. Today we are called upon to either surrender our liberties, our religion, and our country, or to defend them at the point of the sword. There's no other choice. It's we who would gladly live peaceably among all men. We're now compelled to fight. It is therefore, my brethren, an indispensable duty that we owe to God and our country to rouse up and bestir ourselves and being animated with a noble zeal for the sacred cause of liberty, to defend our lives and our fortunes to the shedding of the last drop of blood. We must turn our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears and learn the art of self-defense against our enemies. Now, there are some who pretend it's against their conscience to take up arms in defense of their country. But can any rational being suppose that God requires us to contradict the laws of self-defense, which He, God Himself, has written in our hearts? To be careless and remiss, or to neglect the cause of our country, will expose us to the displeasure of Almighty God. To save our country from the hands of our oppressors ought to be dearer to us than our lives. And next to the eternal salvation of our souls, it is the thing of greatest importance. A duty so sacred, it cannot be dispensed with for the sake of our secular concerns. The cause of virtue and freedom is the cause of God upon earth. To indulge cowardice in such a cause, it argues a want of faith in God. And he that is so lost to humanity as to be willing to sacrifice his country for the sake of avarice or ambition has arrived at the highest stage of wickedness that human nature is capable of. He deserves a much worse name than I at present care to give him. But I think I may with propriety say that such a person has forfeited his right to human society. The love of our country . The tender affection we have for our wives and our children do now loudly call upon us to use our best endeavors to save our country. Either surrender liberty or defend it. It is your choice.
You see your hands, little girl.
Dear congregation, I've been your pastor a good number of years. But the time has come for me to fight the good fight on a different battlefield. To defend liberty, both yours and mine. It is the right thing to do. And if I fall in the fight, I hope to see you someday in a land where the shadow of death will never again fall upon us. And liberty is eternal. Men, who will go with me?
That's what it was like to sit in one of the churches in my generation's time, pastored by a patriot pastor. You see, many of us have been preaching the principles of justice, proper government, and oh yes, the gospel, for many years. But we saw the stranglehold that the British had on our colonies tightening. We didn't want a war. We tried everything that we could do to avoid it. But eventually it was thrust upon us. We declared our independence, fearful of what it might bring. But what choice did we have? We had to stand. For my part, I was honored to stand. I was one of those patriot preachers. I've been asked to come here this evening to tell you our story. The story of a time in America when the Christian church was the tip of the spear and we let out. Well, I think it probably would be proper this evening if I might make a few introductions. My name is John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, but you can just call me Peter or Pete. I was a Lutheran preacher. In fact, I was from a long line of Lutheran preachers. My father helped to found the Lutheran Church in Pennsylvania. Now, I had made the decision to go on to down into Virginia to pastor a little frontier church in a place called Woodstock. Oh, I know, you're probably wondering, well, then what in the world is a preacher doing standing in front of us this evening wearing a colonial officer's uniform? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. You see, every Sunday I stood in my pulpit like most every preacher did in that time, wearing my black preaching robe. Now, I don't know what preachers look like in your day, but in my day, we all wore black robes when we preached. It really didn't matter whether you were Lutheran like me, who had to be ordained an Anglican to actually preach in Virginia, pastor anyway, or whether you were Presbyterian or Baptist. It just didn't matter. We all wore our black robes on Sunday mornings when we preached, when we climbed into our pulpits. And that black robe would ultimately tag us, as I'll explain in just a moment. We also climbed into our pulpits wearing our white preaching bands like these. And so, as I said, although I'm not sure what a preacher looks like in your day, in my day, this is how we looked when we stood in front of our congregations. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that we believe that government was the answer to everything. Oh, no, of course not. We believe that the eternal destination of a man or a woman was of paramount importance. So we preached the gospel boldly and plain. But we also found tucked away in God's word much to say about government, proper government, justice, and what to do when tyranny reigned. And we preached about that too. Now, I hear that you're probably convinced, at least many of you, that we fought our war because of excessive taxation. And oh, I will admit to you that taxation without representation was a familiar, popular phrase in my day. And we did find the tea tax to be particularly onerous. You may have heard about how it caused some of my friends to throw a little tea party down in the Boston Harbor. But make no mistake about it, friends. We were fighting against what we perceived to be tyranny. And we knew that tyranny, unchallenged, unchecked, would tell us what we could believe, tell us how we could preach, force the King's Church on us. We weren't going to have it. And so, we declared our independence and faced the consequences. Now, like many preachers in my day, I was very engaged in what you might call, I understand, the culture war. I served in the Virginia House of Burgesses until old King George shut it down. Served there with some fine Virginians. You might recognize a couple of them. A gentleman farmer by the name of George Washington. Another gentleman who I believe was the greatest Christian orator I've ever heard, a man named Patrick Henry. Well, I was there. I was there at St. John's Episcopal Church in 75 when Henry gave that rousing speech. Well, I remember his words like it was almost yesterday, especially the part where he said, "Is life so dear?
or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I don't know what course others may take, but as for me, you can give me liberty, or you can give me death. When he made that dagger motion to his chest, all of us realized the severity of the moment. I rode on back to Woodstock, but Henry's words wouldn't leave me. And I knew that it was time for me to do more. I announced to my congregation that my last sermon as their pastor would be on January the 21st, 1776. Came my time to preach to a full house. I opened up to Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon says there's a time for all things. My focus was verse 8. There is a time of war, Solomon said. I closed my Bible. I said to my congregation, ladies and gentlemen, Solomon was right. There's a time to preach. There's a time to pray. But there is also a time to fight. And that time has now come for me. Now, my people were accustomed to my being a pretty fiery soldier in the army of the Lord. But it wasn't certain that they were ready for what they were about to see. Because you see, I stepped away from the pulpit and I removed my preaching bands. And then I pulled off my preaching robe that they had seen so often on Sundays to reveal the uniform you saw a moment ago. You see, Mr. Washington and Mr. Henry had recommended me to be appointed as colonel of a brand new regiment, the 8th Regiment out of Virginia. We'd be a cavalry unit, so you might say that I traded in my preaching robe for a set of riding spurs. Now, not knowing exactly how my people were going to respond, I had positioned a little boy outside with a drum, and I told him, I said, now son, when I open the doors of this church house, I want you to begin to roll on that drum. And I walked back there and opened up those doors, and man, he began to do it. And I turned around to my people and I said, friends, there are times when truth must be defended. Who will go with me? To my great delight and utter amazement, my congregation stood and began to sing that old Martin Luther hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And if you can believe it, one by one, the men from my little congregation rose and went outside and began to sign their names beneath mine on the muster roll. Men around from the community heard what was going on, heard the commotion. They came and joined up, and it was my privilege to lead those men, the 8th Virginia, all the way from 1776 to 1783. We were at most of the major battles that I will discuss in just a moment. But I must tell you that I discovered that in addition to being a pretty fair preacher, I turned out to be a handy commander on the field. And it was my privilege to serve on the staff with General Washington. This is an old painting of Washington and his staff. And if you look to the far right, there I am. Lutheran preacher, now Commander Peter Muhlenberg. What an honor it was to know Mr. Washington. What a great leader.
Peter Muhlenberg. He was brave on the battlefield, faithful in the cabinet, honorable in all of his transactions. He was a sincere friend and an honest man.
And I served with that man. And I had the privilege of fighting for liberty. My men were there at Yorktown. We attacked Redoubt number 10, opened the way for us to ultimately force the surrender of old Cornwallis. There was a painter in my day, a very famous painter, Mr. John Trumbull, who painted that surrender ceremony. I understand it hangs in your Capitol building today. If you look at a copy of that painting, you know that there are a number of us gents seated to the right of that painting. And if you look very closely and you study that section of that painting, you'll find me, Lutheran Peter Muhlenberg, now promoted to Major General Peter Muhlenberg. In your nation's capital, in what is called Statuary Hall, my statue stands among all of the other statues because my home state of Pennsylvania chose me as one of their honorees. There I stand with my sword sheathed to my left, but flowing over my right arm and behind me, the robe that I laid aside to lead the 8th to victory, for liberty. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that it was just a handful of us rabble-rousers and most preachers didn't join in, because it's not true. There's preachers from every denomination. The Presbyterians were particularly hot-headed. Now, I don't know what the Presbyterians are like in your day, but in my day, boy, the Presbyterians were the fiery guys. One of those guys was James Caldwell, from Elizabethtown, New Jersey. I swear to you, he said things to make the British mad on purpose. I'm convinced. He would say things like, sometimes it is as righteous to fight as it is to pray. Well, if he intended on offending the British, he succeeded. They put a bounty out on him. So every Sunday, Caldwell would walk into his pulpit wearing a couple of loaded flintlock pistols hooked to his belt like this. He'd pull them out, place them on the pulpit, preach his sermon. When he was finished, pick up his pistols, hook them back in his belt, go to the door and greet his congregation. I've often said a preacher in the pulpit with a couple of loaded flintlock pistols, he takes an offering, I promise, you're going to give something, right? Some of you gentlemen might want to try that in your church. It's a technique that I found might work quite well for you. Well, that's just the kind of man that Caldwell was. To show you how much the Redcoats hated the Caldwells, when they invaded Elizabethtown, New Jersey, one of the Redcoats went into the yard of the Caldwell home, shot his wife, Hannah, right into the chest, killed her instantly. Sad thing. He helped to eulogize her, but then he was off to Springfield, New Jersey, because his men were engaging the British there. But when he got there, he found out that his men were in real trouble. They were saying, wadding, we're out of wadding for our muskets. Now, these muskets, fine fighting weapons that we carried, but without the wadding to hold the shot tight, they're rendered relatively useless. What were they going to do? Well, Caldwell knew what to do. He jumped on his horse, rode down to the First Presbyterian Church of Springfield, New Jersey, ran inside and began to gather up hymn books filled with songs written by Isaac Watts. Now, I don't know if you still sing Mr. Watts songs in your day, but in my day, we sang his songs. Songs like, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Now, what is that preacher going to do with these hymn books? Well, he writes back to his men, begins to throw the hymn books out and says, men, tear out the pages, use the pages for wadding. Now, get a mental picture of this. Here's this Presbyterian preacher throwing out hymn books. Men are tearing out Isaac Watts hymns, poking them down the barrels of their flintlocks, firing away at the British, and all the while, Caldwell's yelling, give them Watts, boys! Put Watts into them! That's the Presbyterian preacher, James Caldwell. Sad thing, though. Not too long after that, a man we believe was paid by the British assassinated Caldwell. Captured him at a point unarmed and just shot him in cold blood. He and his wife Hannah both paid a very terrible price. Well, they were committed to the cause. But he wasn't the only one. Yeah, to pay a price. Let me see if I can remember. It was in September of 77. Let's see. It must have been, it was the 10th of September, 77. We're encamped on one side of the Brandywine Creek. The British are on the other. There's a fight coming, we're sure of it. General Washington wanted to buck up the courage for the boys, and he asked a young preacher by the name of Joab Trout if he'd preach a sermon. That was late in the day, so Trout was going to have to hurry, but he did. He threw a sermon together. General Washington was there. I was there. General Anthony Wayne, the soldiers, and we listened, and Trout filled us full of courage. At the end of his sermon, as he prayed, the sun just starting to set, he said, and God prosper the cause. Very next day, we fought those British at Brandywine. We told them and we showed them that we weren't going to give up our liberties without a fight. And that young preacher that had preached that sermon the night before, he was killed that day, fighting for his freedom, mine. And these many generations later, I guess, yours. So you see, when Mr. Jefferson and his committee wrote our Declaration of Independence, and in it, we said we pledge our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor. Those were more than just words to us. Those were principles. Principles that we would live by and die for if we had to. And that's why we preachers led the way. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that had it not been for us preachers, there might not have even been a war. And King George understood it. Oh, he hated us. In fact, old King George was heard to say, "Well, this is nothing more than a Presbyterian rebellion." The son of the British Prime Minister, Horace Walpole, said to Parliament, "Well, there's no use in crying about it. Cousin America has eloped with a Presbyterian parson." We thought it rather funny that they blamed the war on the Presbyterian when we were all involved, as you'll see in just a moment. Some of you may be wondering, where did that title, Black Robed Regiment, well, it was actually initially Black Regiment. It came from an American who sided with the British. We called them Tories. Didn't care much for them. Considered them turncoats. Peter Oliver, he was a judge in Massachusetts, came up with the title and it stuck. And today I believe Black Robed Regiment ought to be a title that any man of God, preacher, deacon, or just laymen in the church ought to wear with honor. Black robed regiment. Now, there never was a regiment of preachers. Don't misunderstand. It was that all of us preachers were out there recruiting men from our churches and our communities, and some of us were out on the battlefield leading those men. Some of you are probably saying right about now, "Well, I haven't heard about you guys. What in the world? Why haven't I heard this story?" Well, I'm here to tell you there's a lot of your history you haven't been told. Let me illustrate it to you. It was the night of April the 18th, 1775. There are a few riders riding out across the Massachusetts countryside, and they're yelling to the citizens, "The regulars are out! The regulars are coming!" One of those riders you may recognize, a man by the name of Revere, Paul Revere. Now, as Revere rode into Lexington that night, he rode up to this very house. Some of you may be saying, "Well, what is so special about that house?" Well, there's where the preacher in Lexington lived. His name was Jonas Clark. Jonas Clark, with the help of a deacon named John Parker, had been training the men of his church and the community, the surrounding area, how to fight together as soldiers. It was happening all over New England. They were calling themselves Minutemen. Who forgot to tell you that the famous Lexington Minutemen were trained and led by a preacher and a deacon? Oh, but the plot thickens. The night that Revere rides up to Preacher Clark's house, he has two special guests staying with him, Mr. Samuel Adams, Mr. John Hancock. In fact, believe it or not, John Hancock's grandfather had pastored that very church years before and had lived in that very house. Well, what are they going to do? Revere wants to know because the British are headed that way. So they had them a little council of war, and they discussed. Hancock wanted to just go out himself and fight. They restrained him because he was too valuable for that. But what are they going to do? And it was decided that somebody needed to stand up. They asked Preacher Clark, "Will the men fight?" He said, "Well, I trained them for this very hour. They will fight. And if need be, die too, under the shadow of the house of God." So it was decided. Maybe they wouldn't fire their guns, but they would make a show of arms as they stood up and said no to the British. Today, a statue of Captain Parker stands right there where Jonas Clark's church stood at one time, the meeting house, Lexington. It was April the 19th, the next morning, 1775, at about 77 or so, Lexington men showed up to the second alarm to show the British that they weren't going to just bow down. Well, about a quarter of a mile up the road, their commander, the British, stopped. And they were given the command, "Charge your muskets." These 77 men are listening to about 800 British flintlocks being loaded, outnumbered 10 to 1 at least. Well, it would have been suicide to fire. What they really wanted to do was make their point to these British. Well, eventually Captain Parker and Preacher Clark thought they'd made their point, and so they told the Minutemen to disperse and go home. They certainly didn't want to have all these men killed. When, as they began to walk away, someone discharged a pistol. Well, the redcoats took it as a signal to open fire. And if you can believe it, they began to fire into the backs of those Lexington men. And even though it was really nothing more than a skirmish lasting maybe 15 or 20 minutes, it was the opening of our great war of independence. At the end of that little skirmish, the men had done just what Preacher Clark had said they would do. Eight of them had died. Another 10 had been wounded right there under the shadow of the church house. Now, how amazing is it that our very first official shots of our War of Independence were fired by Americans led by a preacher and a deacon on the churchyard? That's how the war began. Now, if you know your history, you know that later that day, the British went on over to Concord because that's where they were really headed. They were going to confiscate all the weapons. Well, they'd been hidden by the citizens. They didn't find any of that. But what they did find was the Continental Militia standing on Barrett Hill. It just so happens there was another preacher right there. He lived about 200 yards from the old North Bridge where the main fight was in Concord. His name was William Emerson. You might recognize the name. His grandson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, wrote the famous song, Concord Hymn, which talks about the shot heard round the world. What's this preacher doing? We stand there telling the militia. He said, men, if we're going to die, let us die here, but we're going to stand our ground. Well, eventually, they came down off that hill and they engaged the British. And I'm happy to tell you, they gave those redcoats a licking for sure. So much so that they began to reform their ranks and begin to march back down what we now call Battle Road. But unfortunately for them, Minutemen groups all over the area had heard what had happened that morning at Lexington. And they were lining the road, many of them led by preachers, others preachers in the mix. And they began to fire away at the British as they made their way back to Boston. If you go there today, you can visit it. I understand that they've preserved a part of the road. It's called Battle Road. And so as they retreated that some 17 miles from the old North Bridge back to Boston, the church was there. Present and accounted for. First day of our war. Now the war really hadn't started officially yet because we didn't even have an army. We were all just militia. And just a few weeks later there was another fight with the militia and the redcoats right outside of Boston. I believe you call it Bunker Hill. It was actually fought on Breed's Hill, and Bunker Hill was our fallback position. That painter, Mr. Trumbull, I mentioned a while ago, he painted a painting of a very poignant moment in the battle where General Warren, it was actually Dr. Joseph Warren, the most famous doctor in Boston, but also the president of our provincial Congress, was killed. But if you notice in the painting, over to the left, there's a man standing, there are flags and all around him. And if you enlarge a section of that painting and you look closely, that gentleman is wearing preaching bands. Well, he's wearing preaching bands because he's a preacher. His name was Dr. Samuel McClintock. He was a pastor from New Hampshire. You see, Trumbull knew the role that we preachers and our men played in a fight for liberty, and he wanted to include us in that great moment. His family were so committed to the cause of liberty that by the time the war was over, they'd sacrificed 3 of their 4 sons in the effort. He wasn't the only preacher who was there. Oh no, David Avery was there from Vermont. Now, you must understand, when the fighting commenced, we preachers were not way back behind the men saying, go get them. We weren't praying beside or behind some rock. No, we were right out in the mix. Listen to what he said in his journal. He said, I found a conspicuous spot and I stood on the entrenchments with my hands raised up to heaven, asking God to give us the victory. No doubt while musket balls whizzed all around him, surely inspiring his men. Well, that's just a starter. I could tell you about so many preachers. This is Naphtali Daggett. He was the president of Yale, a preacher himself. When the British invaded New Haven, Connecticut, he and about 100 boys from the school rode out and fired a few shots at the redcoats to slow their advance so the citizens could get out of town. They captured old Daggett. They beat him so brutally that he never recovered. He died a few months later. I could tell you about this preacher, John Adams from Durham, New Hampshire. Before the war ever really got going, he gathered up the men of his church and said, men, we need to hide the ammunition or the redcoats will get it. So they hid the ammunition, and I'm told that they hid the gunpowder under his pulpit. So get this, every Sunday, he's preaching these fiery sermons standing on hundreds of pounds of gunpowder. What's a wonder he hadn't made a spark and blown the church sky high. But I understand modern preachers would be in no such danger. Their watered down sermons couldn't make a fire if you doused them with kerosene and threw a torch on them. But not my preachers of my day. Oh, no. And you've got something that you call, what is it, political correctness? The only thing we cared about was biblical correctness. And let me tell you something else that I've heard that you have this idea of separation of church and state. I don't exactly know what that is, but we didn't believe in it. This whole idea that we had a spiritual part of our lives and a secular part of our lives, that was foreign to us. We believed everything was godly to the believer, and liberty and truth were certainly on that list. And this is why we did what we did. John Treadwell from Lynn, Massachusetts. He kept a loaded flintlock in his pulpit, I'm told. This one, by the way, was used at Bunker Hill. 78 caliber. William Perkins carried this one. So here's this flintlock in old Treadwell's pulpit. I'm told that every Sunday when he went up to preach, he'd tuck his Bible under one arm and put his cartridge box under the other because he didn't know which one he'd need before he was finished. Jonathan French, when he heard of the Battle of Bunker Hill, he resigned his church, went home, got his flintlock and his medical bag, and marched off and joined the army. Over and over and over, I could tell you the stories. And we preachers were a bold lot. We weren't soft. Maybe a better word is sissy or coward. To illustrate that, here's a drawing of a preacher from Ipswich, Massachusetts. His name was John Cleveland. You see, King George had made the British General Thomas Gage the, well, I don't know what you'd call him, but I'd call him the dictator of Massachusetts. And since they blamed the war on the preachers, you can just imagine how hard he made it on them. Well, Cleveland was so angry, he wanted to write a letter of protest to General Gage, but he thought, how am I going to get a letter to the general? Then he landed on it. He would just publish the letter in the newspaper, and not only could General Gage read the letter, but all the other citizens could read it. I want you to listen to just a little portion of that letter to get a flavor of Preacher Cleveland.
General Gage, thou profane, wicked monster of falsehood, your late infamous proclamation is as full of notorious lies as a toad or a rattlesnake of deadly poison. You are an abandoned wretch. Without speedy repentance, you will have an aggravated damnation in hell.
I've often said, Preacher Cleveland, why don't you tell us what you really think? You realize he could have been executed for that? But you see, that was not as important to him as telling the truth. See, there was a day when preachers cared more about the truth than they did approval and applause. It was true in my lifetime. It's why we were making this stand that we took. Now, I told you, we Lutherans, Presbyterians, we're all involved. The Baptists were too. A guy like Charles Thompson lived in Warren, Rhode Island. But when the British came in there, you know what they did? They burned his church and his house. They did that in a lot of communities. And so old Thompson went to war. Unfortunately, he was captured and they threw him on a prison ship. Now, I don't know how much you know about those prison ships, but oh, they were awful. You ask me, a man thrown on a prison ship, face to fate, worse than death itself. We lost almost 12,000 patriots on those prison ships, and the highest death rate was among the preachers. They hated us. Oh, Moses Allen died on one of those prison ships, a preacher of the gospel. So when I tell you that we paid a price, I want you to know it was a high price. Now, here's a Baptist, Joab Houghton. This is actually his old church. Joab Houghton was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hopewell, New Jersey. Now, 4 days after the battles of Lexington and Concord, word reached New Jersey. And Houghton jumped up on this rock right here. Now, that rock used to be out in front of his church. It's now the top of a little memorial. And he said to the men of his church gathered around him, he said, "Men of New Jersey, the redcoats are murdering our brethren in New England. Who follows me to Boston?" I'm told that every man in Houghton's church went home and got his musket, followed their preacher off to fight for liberty. That same thing was happening all over the colonies. Why, Houghton was there with me at Valley Forge during that, the terrible winter of 77, 78. To be honest with you, when we didn't think it was ever going to stop snowing. Me and Houghton and other preachers, in addition to trying to hold that army together just as commanders and leaders while they drilled to fight again next spring, we also ministered to those men. And I am convinced that it was our ministry to General Washington, to the staff, to the soldiers, played a major role in helping to hold that army together so we could fight again that next spring. I'm even told that if you visit Valley Forge today, you can see the reconstructed Muhlenberg Brigade Barracks where my men and I spent that terribly cold winter in Valley Forge. Terrible moments. When I think of them now, moments well spent. We were fighters. And I reckon that there's not a better example of just the fighting spirit that we had than one that was possessed by this preacher, Thomas Allen, chaplain and commander of the Berkshire Militia. To illustrate, at the Battle of Bennington, Vermont, August the 16th, 1777, he led his men out onto the field wearing his preaching robe. Once the men were positioned, he walked out into the killing zone between the two armies. The men thought he'd lost his mind. Jumped up onto a stump and gave the British the opportunity to surrender before they opened fire. Some of them recognized Allen and somebody yelled out, "Well, there's old preacher Allen. Somebody ought to pop him." And so the British fired a volley of musket fire at him. Musket balls whizzing all around him. One of them putting a hole in his hat. Well, he stepped down off that stump, walked back to his brother Joseph. And I'm told that he looked at Joseph and said, "Now, Joe, you know I'm a better shot than you. You load and I'll shoot." And he and his brother fought all day long at the Battle of Bennington, Vermont, while they returned the favor. When the battle was over, of course, Allen helped to care for the wounded. But toward the end of the week, he had to saddle up and ride some 30 miles back to his church to preach. When he got there, an irate member of his church said, "Preacher, I need to have a word with you." Allen said, "Well, of course." The man said, "I heard the other day over there in Bennington, you fought like a common soldier." And Allen said, "Well, of course, every man had to do his duty." He said, "But you're a preacher. Surely you didn't kill anybody." Allen said, "Well, I don't know if I killed anybody, but I can tell you this. Behind a particular bush, there was a frequent flash, and every time that flash occurred, one of our men would fall. I took steady aim and fired at that bush. I don't know if I killed anybody, but I put out that flash." And that's Pastor Thomas Allen. These were the kinds of men that led our churches in the 18th century. It's why we won. I believe we invoked God's pleasure. We were no army. We were ragtag. We were up against the greatest military in the world at that time. Vast resources greater than our own. And yet time and time again, like over there in Long Island when a fog helped Washington and his guys to get away, that was just miraculous. I could tell you stories. Because we were fighting for what was right. Now, I know some of you are saying, "Well, where in the world did preachers like you guys come from? Never heard anything like it." Well, you see, not that long before our war, a revival swept across the churches and the colonies. I believe that your historians call it the First Great Awakening. Hundreds of people were coming to know the Lord. I believe it was God preparing us, maybe. Some of the greatest preachers in our history were preaching in those days. Jonathan Mayhew, Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." George Whitefield, preachers like that. Some of us were younger and heard some of these men. So I guess it just infused into us this belief in standing for what's right. Because if you don't, evil will prevail. Salt and light does no good if it stays in the shaker or under a bushel basket. So we fought. Now, before I'm through with my part of this discussion, I have to tell you, I was not the only member of my family that was a preacher. I told you about my father, Henry. Well, I had a number of brothers, and one of my brothers, Frederick, was also a preacher. Very different from me. He pastored in New York City, while I was a country preacher down there in Woodstock, Virginia. The problem with Frederick is that he thought there were certain things beneath him. In fact, he told our other brother, he said, "You know, Peter shouldn't be involved in politics and war. That's beneath the man of a cloth." Well, I got to be honest with you, that just really angered me. And so I sat down and I penned a letter to my brother Frederick. And I, with your indulgence, I could read just a portion of that letter to you because I want you to know what I had to say to my fancy pants preaching brother. Listen to what I said. I said, "Frederick, I am a clergyman, it is true. But I am a member of society as well as the poorest layman, and my liberty is as dear to me as to any man. Shall I then sit still at home and enjoy myself when the best blood of the continent is spilling? Heaven forbid it! Now, do you think if America is conquered that I should be safe? Well, far from it. And would you not sooner fight like a man than die like some dog? I am called by my country to its defense. And Frederick, listen to me now, Frederick. The cause is just and noble. And so far am I from thinking that I am wrong. I am convinced it is my duty to do, a duty I owe to my God and to my country. Take that, Frederick. You think I changed my brother's mind? Think it caused him to see the light? I don't know. But I can tell you he soon felt the heat. Because not long after that, the British invaded New York City. And they did there what they did in most every town or village they entered. They either desecrated or burned the churches. And my brother Frederick barely got out of there with his family alive. Now what does my fancy pants preacher brother have to say about getting involved? My brother that said you shouldn't get involved immediately became a member of the Continental Congress. And then my brother, preaching brother Frederick, became a member of the Pennsylvania House of Representatives. And my brother, who said preachers shouldn't get involved in politics and war, became the first Speaker of the United States of America, Speaker of the House, and was one of the original signers on the Bill of Rights. Quite a turnaround, wouldn't you agree? What changed my brother? Was it my example? Was it my letter? Well, I hope so, but I don't think so. You know what I think changed him? I think he got pinched. I think he got pinched so hard it hurt. He had to do something. So here's my question to you in your day. My generation of preachers and churchmen did their job. We defended liberty. We handed to you a free land. How hard are you going to have to be pinched before you speak up, before you stand up, before you engage? Your people are waiting on you. You're the holdup, or you're the breakthrough. You're God's man. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been preaching since I was 16. Amazingly, I turned 61 last Wednesday. I used to think that was old. I now realize it's incredibly handsome and brilliant. But I used to think it was ancient. I was a full-time pastor by the time I was 24. I have the honor of pastoring with Paul today. You know, I spent the majority of those years, I'd never even heard of Jonas Clark. I'd never heard of James Caldwell, Peter Muhlenberg. I didn't know the role the church played. Never heard of it. I didn't know the Lexington Minutemen were trained and led by a preacher and a deacon. Where was all of this truth when I was growing up? I didn't know that there were black-robed preachers, pretty much of every stripe. I mean, this one here, this is William Smith. He's an Episcopal preacher of all denominations. Listen to what he said in 75. We know that our religious and civil rights are linked together in one indissoluble bond, and they flourish or fall together. Guys, I'm embarrassed to tell you that even though I've always been patriotic, been engaged, told my people to vote, I only really learned that about 10 years ago. See, I didn't know about guys like George Duffield, pastoring the Pine Street Church in Philadelphia. He sat down after the war and he wrote about the role that preachers played. Listen to what he had to say.
As quick as a flash of lightning glares from pole to pole, so sudden did a military spirit pervade those then limited colonies. Nor were those of the sacred order wanting to their country when her civil and religious liberties were all at stake, but as became faithful watchmen, they blew the trumpet on the walls of our Zion and sounded an alarm for defense.
Did you catch that line? Blew the trumpets on the walls of our Zion and sounded an alarm for defense. Would to God the preachers were sounding the alarm today. I'm told the incredible fact that there are many churches that haven't opened yet. And the president of the Southern Baptist Convention announced his church won't reopen until 2021. So much for Hebrews 10:25 for him. This is why preachers in the 18th century preached to the legislatures, warning them that they're going to answer to God for how they govern, called election sermons, preached to the armies in what were called artillery sermons. I've come to understand our liberties run on two rails, just like a train. As long as those rails are secure, the train can run right down the tracks. What are they? Well, they're civil and religious liberty. But you let one of those rails be surrendered and given up, what happens to the train? Off the tracks. Look around you, friend. That's what's happening to our country. We're running off the tracks. Somehow preachers have gotten the idea, well, you know, we'll be safe in our own churches. The, you know, what's going on out there is not my concern. Really? Here's a Presbyterian preacher who was a member of the Continental Congress and helped to pass and push through the Declaration of Independence, was also the president of what became Princeton University, John Witherspoon. Here's what he said. There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty was preserved entire. Here's the idea. Our rights from God are so interwoven, you lose one, you lose them all. This is why we must stand. You know this. God created three institutions so we can have a civil society. The home, the state, and the church. And yet, for some, oh, I don't know, 75 or 100 years, we've been telling preachers, you can't preach about that one. Now, why is that? It's God's institution. It's just as biblical as the other two. So during that period of time, that institution has risen up and it's trying to exterminate the other two. You see, when you take the salt and light out of something, it goes really dark and really rotten. And that's what's happened to government. That's why I served in the legislature. I was still a full-time preacher. I had plenty to do. My church was almost 1,000 people. But I believed if I was going to challenge people to lead, I needed to lead by example. And so I served. We must bring the truth back into the halls of legislation, not just to the halls of our Sunday school wings. Here's a preacher in the 19th century. He's an abolitionist. Henry Ward Beecher. He said, it's sometimes said that preachers must not preach politics. I tell you, if they didn't, they'd have to toe hop and skip through 2/3 of the Bible. I challenge you. How many Old Testament heroes can you think of that didn't serve in government at some level? You can't hardly find any. You know why? Because God intended for His people to be engaged. Well, you know, around my house, we don't talk about politics and religion. Well, of course not. Those are the two most important things that touch our lives the most. So yeah, we take that off limits and we can talk about everything else. Like, you know, it's really important stuff like weather, temperature, American Idol. Really important stuff. Historians before the war between the states knew the role that the pastors played. Listen to this. 1862, Frank Moore. The preachers of the Revolution did not hesitate to attack the great political and social evils of their day. Won't touch it with a 10-foot pole today. 2 years before that, another historian, John Wingate Thornton. The fathers of the Republic did not, notice that, did not divorce politics and religion, but they denounced the separation as ungodly. We're told the opposite. Separation of church and state. That generation thought it was a sin. Adrian Rogers, for years, the great preacher in Memphis, said, well, it was God that created human government. It's inconceivable that God would create government and tell His people to stay out of it. But that is exactly what we've done. Well, you know, if I just preach the gospel, people will know who to vote for. That is not true. Because these people lie when they're campaigning. Bob McEwen, you know it. They lie. They know the right phrases and cliches to use on your front porch. Preachers are going to have to get up and tell people who these people really are. Pro-life has come to mean almost nothing. Pass window dressing legislation that is little or nothing. End it. It's murder. Stop it. That's what we must do. Well, we want to nip around the edges. I'd like to nip around your edges. Now, what happens when the church goes silent? We'll just travel to Germany in the 1930s. While the Nazis are rising to power, you know what the church leaders are doing? You see it. They were trying to make alliances with the Nazis, hoping that if they could stay neutral, they'd stay out of the fray. How did that work out? Oh, there were a few lights in the darkness, lights like that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But he ended up being hanged by the Nazis. You know what? I think maybe the German church just waited too long to speak out, didn't they? Is that what we're going to do here? We're just going to wait till it's too late? Well, you know, I'd stand up if they told me that I can't preach the gospel. Yeah, I'll put on that mask. You better believe it. Anything else you want me to wear? Do you realize that the same authority that they had to tell you to wear a mask, they could tell you to wear a suit of armor or a football helmet or rubber flippers? They have no more authority to do that to me and you than they have the authority to do the other. So I figure if we won't stand up to soft tyranny, there ain't a prayer that we'd stand up to hard tyranny. When the lead's flying, friends, it's not as easy. I don't know if Samuel Adams claimed to be a prophet, but he said something one time that was very prophetic. He said, if ever a time should come that vain and aspiring men possess the highest seats in government, our country will stand in need of its most experienced patriots to prevent its ruin. That's us. He's talking about us. We've been set free by the blood of Jesus. Of all people, we should be liberty lovers. We ought to be leading the fight, not dragging up the caboose or standing by watching it happen. Most preachers are cowards. Now, why is that? Well, Paul kind of talked around it a while ago. George Barna in 2014 was asking preachers, does the Bible address these issues that are so controversial today? And they said, yes. And he said, well, then are you going to preach on them? And they said, no. And so he asked the preachers, why not? There were a number of reasons that they gave, but you know what the top two reasons that these preachers gave for not preaching on controversial passages? As if there's such a thing. God's word, truth, controversial. You know what their top two reasons they gave? Not Barna, they gave. It hurt our attendance. It hurt the size of our offerings. Take note that Jesus didn't die for either one of those. Read the stories. I've written on it. Not that I'm trying to sell you a book, but back there on that table is a book about the Black Robe Regiment. And in that book, I place some stories of the kind of hardships that the congregations went through during the fight for liberty. There were Sundays when James Caldwell's church in Elizabethtown, New Jersey, had to stand for the whole worship service because their church all week long had been used as a hospital, and there's still dead soldiers or dying soldiers or wounded soldiers on some of the pews, and there's bloody bandages and trash everywhere, and it wasn't decent enough to sit, and they would stand for the whole service. And we're afraid that we might get another kind of flu. Your days are numbered, friends. I'm not a blind fatalist, but I also know that if you're living right, Corona, COVID-19, or a freight train is not going to take you out 1 hour early or 1 hour late. I'm telling you, God is in charge. And it is time. It's time to practice what we say we believe. That's what this week is going to be about. For the next 2.5 days, we're going to be talking about why. Why should we stand? Now, I'm not suggesting that we forget the gospel. This is part of the gospel. This is the whole counsel of God. The gospel is more than just getting us into heaven. It's getting heaven into us. Well, I've got to wrap it up. I get to preaching, and you know how that goes. So I want you to put your time travel cap on with me. I want you to travel back to the 18th century one last time. We're going to go to rural New Jersey. You say, well, where in rural New Jersey are we about to go? Well, we're going to go to a place called the Forks of the Delaware, where a preacher by the name of John Rosbrug lived. He lived in that very house right there. We don't have a painting of John, but we do have a painting of his son James. So maybe there's a family likeness there. Rosbrug was 63 years old when the war broke out. And he wasn't regular military. So he'd have worn some kind of civilian's coat, something like this maybe, I don't know. And rather than wearing that military tricorn hat like this, probably would have worn a parson's hat like this. So to wrap this up, let me let John Rosbrug tell you his story. I'd been preaching these principles in my pulpit for years. Years. But then the war was on us. We tried to avoid it. We couldn't. It was there. And so I told the young men of my church, I said, men, I'm 63. I'm too old to go off to war. But I will make you this promise. Those of you who can, you go fight. And I promise to watch over your families and your homes while you're away. I thought that was the right thing to do. At least it seemed that until the Battle of Long Island, New York. Because it was there that General Washington and our troops were almost annihilated. And I believe, but for a miracle of God, they would have been. I realized then that it was time for every able-bodied man to do his duty. So I called my church back together. And I said, men, we must rally to the aid of General Washington and stand for truth. The men of my church said, preacher, we'll go if you will lead us. And I said, it will be my distinct honor. So at the age of 63, I saddled up. We rode off to connect to General Washington's army. We did. We were part of the battle at Trenton, New Jersey. Many do not know that there was a second battle a week later. Kind of the second battle of Trenton. During that fight, I became separated by our men by a creek. I was trapped on the British side. I didn't know what to do. You'd think, well, you just ride across the creek. Yeah, but if they caught me in the creek, they'd kill me for sure. So I decided that what I would do is I would just ride through the trees and try to evade capture. And then by the time the sun set, I could charge across that creek. They'd hear me, but they wouldn't know what had happened until I was already across and to safety. And so I did. I evaded capture. I was able to stick to the trees. But late in the afternoon, I hadn't had anything to eat, nothing to drink. So I rode up to an old tavern, and I thought I can go inside, maybe find something to drink, coffee, anything, piece of bread. I tied off my horse, I thought carefully. I went inside. I did find something. I came back outside, and when I got out there, I found that my horse that I had tied off was gone. Well, he's either been stolen or he's wandered away. So I started going carefully, trying to find him, pushing around through the bushes, quietly kind of calling out his name. I pushed through a particularly thick thicket. And on the other side, you'll never believe what I found. I found a squad of Hessian soldiers commanded by a British officer. I don't know if you know about those Hessians, but they were German soldiers, mercenaries. Whew. Ruthless on the battlefield. British had brought about 50,000 of them over to intimidate us. It worked. We were terrified of them. Here I am now facing a whole squad and there's nowhere to go. I couldn't run. So I pleaded with them. I said, would you take me as your prisoner? Well, some of them knew I was a preacher. They just laughed. I knew what they intended to do. They were going to kill me. I asked them if I could pray. They said yes. I got on my knees. What kind of a prayer do you pray when you're about to meet a pretty brutal death? I did what you would do, I reckon. I just started praying out loud. I said, God, receive my soul, which is about to come to you. Watch over my family, my church,
God, help us to win this fight. We got to win this fight. It came to my mind the words of Jesus. You remember when he prayed on the cross and he asked the Father not to blame those who crucified him with his death? I prayed the same thing out loud, that God wouldn't blame these Hessian soldiers. They'd moved in very close for the kill now. You would think that that would have softened those old cold Hessian hearts. Didn't make a dent. Just as soon as I finished that prayer and I stood up, that British commander yelled, "Take him!" They began to bayonet me with such anger that when my body was found, one of the Hessians had driven his bayonet into me and then broken it off. A black robe preacher by the name of George Duffield and my wife and her brother eventually got my body that had been temporarily buried on the battlefield and gave me a Christian burial in Trenton, New Jersey, where I await the resurrection. You see, when we rode off to fight for liberty, we knew some of us would get wounded. We even knew some of us might get killed, but you know, you just put that out of your mind. You don't think about that. But the truth is, there were a lot of us that died. Many of us preachers, deacons, churchmen. We died. And so I ask you, if my generation was willing to die for liberty, would it be too much for you to stand up and speak out for it? My generation of preachers did it. Question is, will yours? Friends, tonight, we have heard stories of men like John Rossbrug that you just heard. Joab Trout, he's the preacher that was killed at Brandywine after preaching that sermon. James and Hannah Caldwell, both killed fighting for liberty. Jonas Clark's Minutemen, right there at Lexington. Remember Samuel McClintock, the preacher in the painting at Bunker Hill? Three of his four sons. Charles Thompson, the Baptist preacher from Warren, Rhode Island. Naphtali Daggett, president of Yale. This is just a smattering of the men and women who died for liberty, most of them preachers. This is why, even though I pastor full-time, my wife and I, and with teams like Dan and Carla and Tom and Donna and Val and others, we travel and we tell the story. The American church needs to hear the story, because it's time for the spirit of the old Black Robe Regiment to rise back up. No, we don't want a war. Nobody's saying that we want to pull triggers. But friends, we've got a culture war on us whether we want it or not. And the church won't go, fellas, if we don't go first. They just won't. So what are we going to do? What are you going to do? I want to lead us in a prayer. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what am I going to do? God wants some of you to run for office. I'm telling you that right now. He wants some of you to run for the legislature in your state. He wants some of you to run for county positions. He wants some of you to run for school board. He wants some of you to run for city council. He wants some of you to stand up and speak out in a way that might cost you your job at your church. Well, let me tell you, if it does, you didn't need that church anyway, and God has a better place for you. Now, I can say that by experience because it happened to me. So I'm telling you, if God is with us, who could be against us? I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Would you honestly ask God what He wants you to do? You remember the time that Isaiah said he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, Here I am. Send me. So just bow your heads, would you? Right now.
There's a call for men to be in a land where all are free. There is hope for liberty if we go.
Father, I pray tonight that we will take these words to heart.
That
not a one of us wants to offend people. We don't want to fight a real gun and bullets war.
We must find.
But Lord, the war is upon us. We pray that the church can stand and stave off the real war.
If we go.
But Father, I can tell you, if the church does not awaken, we're going to lose this republic. Father, I pray that right now you would raise up within us a fire. And Lord, I ask you to call up the old Black Robe Regiment in this 21st century. Men of iron. Men of spine, courage, and boldness.
To count the cost.
That we'll count the cost.
When the fight
and pay whatever it is.
Was all but lost.
Convict us right now.
When they
prepare us for whatever it is you're going to do.
The bitter frost.
And Jesus,
they
I pray.
Said go.
I pray that each one of us would stand.
Mighty men.
And as our heads are bowed. Don't do this for a show. Most of you are preachers, and you know that that doesn't mean anything anyway. Is God asking you to stand? Well, if he is, do it. Stand right now. You say, I am willing to do whatever it is God calls me to do. Run for office, doesn't matter. Make my church mad, doesn't matter. I'm going to do it. Stand right now where you are. Stand. Who will we send? Who will go for us? And Father, in the words of Joab Trout from September the 10th, 1777, I pray, God, prosper the cause in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you for allowing me to bring this story to you, the story of the Black Robe Regiment. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.